Well, we continue to head toward the cross by engaging the cross. We're in the book of Luke. It's interesting to see how all of the disciples, how all of the chief rulers and Romans all reacted and engaged the cross. And I hope it's been something that has encouraged you today and in the past and even on Easter Sunday. How are we engaging the cross? We're in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13 today, but I just want to kind of say that we've kind of offered the theme of blessed hope. And I want to pose the question to you immediately. Why do people lose hope? Where does it begin? For me, I think it begins a lot of times when life is out of control. Maybe your finances are out of control. You have no hope. Maybe a relationship has gone bust and it's out of control. Maybe your children are out of control and you don't know where to turn and you're losing hope. It can be maybe there is a besetting sin, a sin in your life that's controlling you, and you feel like life is out of control. You cannot simply get it off of you. And frankly, you've lost hope. And the question is, where do you turn? And there's a lot of answers to where we turn, but sometimes for the Christian, we have to admit, maybe we feel like we have prayed in God's will. Maybe we've remembered the very promises of God at a time of trials or tragedies. And frankly, we're just a little bit disappointed in Jesus. Frankly, we're just a little bit discouraged that maybe he has let us down. You see, because we were hoping that God would intervene. We were believing that this would turn out just fine, and frankly, it's not turning out just fine. Now, that may be your situation today. And it may have been a situation that you remember in yesteryear. But for most of us, it's going to be a challenge. It's going to be a temptation, certainly, for our future. And you see, Christians lose hope many times. And this is not conclusive, but I kind of want to get your mind flowing a little bit, is because we don't really know the Word of God and His promises for our life. Other times, Christians can lose hope because we just don't really understand how God works. Well, He seemed to work this way over in this situation with this family. Surely He's going to work in this situation that's kind of like that in my family. How in the world does God work? And then just frankly, whether you're a believer here today or not, if you're an unbeliever, it's just stark reality. You just don't believe in Jesus as the personal Lord and Savior of all glory that God sent to the earth to die on the cruel cross of Calvary for your sin, that we might have intimacy, that we might have faith, that we might have victory, that we might have power of God upon high, that we would bring Him glory and that He would bring us blessing. And then as Christians, sometimes we just don't believe. Our faith is faint. We can't find our way, and we may even know what the Bible says about it many times, but we refuse to walk that road. We can't find the strength or the faith to muster up something in life that will make a difference in us and through us and in our circumstances and through our circumstances. And you know, we can kind of sum it up indirectly by saying, if your expectations are wrong about the Word, if your expectations are wrong about how God works, if your expectations are wrong about what it really means to believe, even God can appear to let you down. You know it's true. You've experienced it. You've had brothers and sisters in Christ in this church that have experienced it. You have family members today that have experienced this very thing. We see it in reality in our world when we just check out the news. We have become a people in this land that have lost any semblance of hope. This blessed hope that comes through a living Lord, risen Savior, and His name is Jesus. And we see disappointment, and we see defeat, and we see dejection. We've lost hope. And today we're going to kind of look at two travelers going home after the crucifixion of Jesus. And we find that their hopes were dashed by the leaders of the chief rulers of Judaistic religion and the Roman leadership, and they had truly lost hope. And we kind of want to look at the essence of why did God let them down? Or did God let them down? So as we look at the passage in Luke chapter 24, we're going to begin in verse 13. And the first point I want to give to you is hope lost. Very simple outline, hope lost. And then we're going to flip it on its head and say hope found. That's point number two. And then point number three, blessed hope. What does that mean? Happy hope, joyous hope, hope in the face of fear and doubt, hope in the face of circumstances and obstacle. The blessed hope in every situation of your life, no matter what you may face, because Jesus is Lord. Beginning in verse 13, the scripture says, now that same day, do you know what day that was? It was Sunday, it was Resurrection Day. Two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Why were they? You remember, the disciples were running for their life in fear. They were afraid somebody was going to be knocking on their door and upon the secret room that they were hiding out. And so they were heading home. They had lost hope. They were disappointed and dejected. Look at verse 14. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Verse 15. Sorry, brother. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. Can you imagine? And look what happens in verse 16. But they were kept from recognizing him. My, could we go to town on that? When have you been kept from recognizing Jesus? In all of the resurrection appearances, you know, Mary Magdalene thought Jesus was a gardener. Thank you. And then we find in a little later here in Luke, beginning in verse 34 or 5, they thought Jesus was a ghost, right? And so the resurrection appearance kept from recognizing them. But there's things that keep us from recognizing Jesus in our life too. And supposedly and to a great extent in our life, we know what they are. It's temptation that keeps us from recognizing Jesus, right? It's doubt that keeps us, unbelief. It's fear. Well, fear is an unhealthy motivator, isn't it? It's all kinds of things that happen in our life that would be known as crisis and troubles and trials that are normal for you here today. I know you don't want to hear it, but if we're living in a fallen world and things are going to happen to you and your house and to your family, and that's the nature of a sinful world, a fallen world from Jesus Christ and his lordship. It's not perfect by any means. And because you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that life is going to be perfect for you either. And so when we look a little further, you see in verses 17 and following, he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? I just want to pause for a moment. I mean, did you not know about Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry? Hundreds of thousands were saying, Hail King Jesus! He's come to deliver us. And they were waving palm branches. Were you not there to see that? Or on Tuesday, did you not see? Have you not heard? He went into the temple. And they were making money, and mind you, not honestly. In fact, some of it very corrupt, the religious leaders. And Jesus began to take a whip and snap it at them. And he turned over the tables and he says, My Father's house is to be a house of prayer. Not of business, not of commerce. Or did you not hear about the mock trials on Friday? How could you have not heard? Or what about them crucifying him and him walking on the road to Calvary? And you not heard that they picked Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for him? And have you not heard that they crucified him, this Jesus? You surely heard about it. It was on the 24/7 news. It was on Instagram. It was on Snapchat. I don't even know what those are. It was going all across the board, coast to coast. You should have known. And look what it says in verse 19. What things, he asked, about Jesus of Nazareth? They replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and before all the people. Verse 20. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. We're going to sit here for just a moment on hope lost. They thought Jesus would survive his enemies, and they sure didn't think that the religious rulers would be his enemies. I mean, after all, he was going to be the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one, to deliver Israel from Roman oppression, to be a political king, to come in the power and reign of King David and King Solomon. The land was going to stretch from east to west, from north to south. This was going to be the greatest time. No one would be in control of us. We'd have freedom. We don't have to pay undue taxes to a Roman governor that's just simply trying to take everything that we have and that we own. We didn't expect Jesus to be crucified. And their world collapsed. They'd seen the great miracles he had done. They'd heard of his great teachings. They'd seen him heal people and heal the dead and bring them back to life. They expected a prophecy of the Messiah from the Old Testament. Listen, as they interpreted the Old Testament themselves. Key words. As they interpreted. He would overcome Rome and he would be great. He would redeem the nation. We thought Jesus was our answered prayer. We had seen this in the Old Testament for hundreds of years, that there would be a Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one, the deliverer. Now, what hope is there? Do you hear lost hope? Probably fear for their life. And I just want to pose a question to you about worldly and wishful hope. What is it? Worldly and wishful hope seems to me to happen as a result of our own actions. And therefore we say, I hope this happens. It's when I take control. It's when I have a plan A and a plan B and I'm driving it. I'm at the wheel and I'm going to solve this thing, and it may not include God, or it might just a little bit. I might throw up a wistful prayer to him. I might not. And so we have hope like, I sure hope this happens. And it's wishful. It's not based upon any reality. Why? Because it's based on me. It's based on us. It's based on just sheer my doing things by my own strength and by my own power and by my own will. And many times, frankly, that's just selfish. And frankly, it does not encounter God and engage the cross and his expectations. For where I lost hope and the circumstances that I'm facing, I haven't turned them over to him. I haven't turned myself over to him. And you begin to see the contrast here in this worldly and wishful hope. And sometimes that hope is in other people. How incredible is that? We just say, yeah, the problem's over here. Do your thing. Fix it for me. And what's even worse, we do that to God. We place our hope on political leaders. Huh? Well, what else are we supposed to place our hope on? Hail King Jesus, amen? That's where our hope resides. And to keep our focus. Well, we've got to vote for somebody, you're right. But it's not going to happen. Nothing's going to happen, ever going to happen without King Jesus. So we have to recognize the origin of our lost hope is that we take things into our own hands and we have a wishful hope that is not based upon any foundation or any reality of the truth related to God. Why Christians lose hope, I'm going to say it again, and probably another time. We don't know the Word of God and we don't really know how God works. And we have unbelief in our life. The unbelief is exampled from Matthew chapter 8, 9, and 10. Three times Jesus was on the road to Jerusalem before he went through Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, before he cleansed the temple. He sat down and he told his disciples three times, I must go to Jerusalem and I must suffer at the hands of men, at the hands of the chief rulers and the Romans, and they will take my life and I will be crucified, but I will rise on the third day. The scripture says all three times. Peter had the wrong answer. He said, may it never be. He said, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking about the things of men, not the things of God, right? Then they argued about the second time, who is greatest in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, in Jesus' kingdom. Who was the greatest? And then in the third time, they had this political kingdom in mind and said, you know, I don't really want to be involved with persecution with Jesus, but I want to be involved in reigning with Jesus. And therefore, James and John said, when you come into your kingdom, what? I want to be on your left hand and your right hand. You see, indeed, how many times we have unbelief even when it's spoken directly to us. We have a kingdom fervor. We have a kingdom fever. We believe that God's going to react this way to our problem, and it might be mystical, it might be powerful, and in other ways it might be from the perspective of the cross. It might be from the perspective of suffering. It might be from the perspective of persecution, just like Jesus came to live and to die in the world as the suffering servant the first time, right? And so we see this lost hope in life and this aspect in our life of trying to find it. And then sometimes we just don't know how God works. You know, I've been with families and everybody sees it a little different. I remember going with one family and sadly they had a loss of a baby. And I went in and they were very superb theologically. And I went in and tried to be humble with it and obviously very caring. It was a sad moment. And I said, how do you prefer to see this? Is that God took your baby, that he was in control of taking your baby, or that other things were in play here? And they said, oh, clearly God took our baby. But I just want to say to you, across the theological spectrum, a lot of times that ends up lining itself out with what? There's a mean God, an uncaring God. And maybe folks don't know the word of God or understand the word of God or God's involvement. And, you know, so you get into that understanding or not understanding of God's sovereignty, you know. And we can't unpack that today, but I love talking about it, right? And so when we begin to think about it, you see how the confusion sometimes reigns in people's lives, especially with that aspect of theodicy, which the Bible calls as pain and suffering, the doctrine of pain and suffering and where it comes from and its origin of evil and those kind of things in life, right? And so we get into the same circumstances with the doctrine of sin. Obviously, God allows sin, and therefore, without God allowing it, it wouldn't happen. At the same time, does God cause sin? Or does God indeed allow it to happen and men still have responsibility? And so a lot of times those mesh and those merge, but we're talking about deep felt questions because we don't understand and we lose hope many times because we don't understand the Bible or the Word and we don't understand how God works. And just frankly, sometimes it's like the disciples on the road to Jerusalem spent 3 years with Jesus at the best theological institution you could buy. And they still didn't understand at the 11th hour, didn't know what the plan was, didn't understand the words of Scripture from the Old Testament at that day and time as they were supposed to do. So sometimes we focus on part of God's truth, but not the whole truth. You find that true? We love the good promises, and we want to hang our hat on them, and we want somebody to preach about them, and we want you to tickle our ears, and we want you to make us feel good when we leave, and we want everything to be all right, because when we leave here, it's not all right. The world is falling apart. It's chaotic. And there's no hope out there. I want to hear about hope in here. I don't want to hear about suffering and persecution and taking up my cross and following Jesus. And you begin to see that there's this disparity between the two many times in our life. You see, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says that if we're followers of Jesus Christ, if we're committed to him in faith, we will be persecuted. We don't sometimes want to embrace the word of God on persecution, upon trials, upon temptations, upon struggles that are a part of our life. But this is indeed exactly where they're at. And listen, this is indeed where we are at. And so the truth is very pertinent to us that we would understand that hope can be lost. Look at verses 22 through 24. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Man, would that be something? Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. In verses 1 through 12, it says Peter went, but we know Peter and John went. But they did not see Jesus. They found it just as... So the imperative here is that they still didn't believe. Yeah, They said that they saw angels. Wow, dazzling angels. And they said his body isn't there. Why do you look for the living, the dead among the living, right? Jesus is alive, it says in that first 12 verses of this chapter. And they said they had the witness and testimony of Peter. We know it's more than that in the other gospels, Peter and John at least, and the women. And the tomb was empty, and they still wouldn't believe. And Jesus steps up and he says, the two travelers were unaware that the answer to their doubting was standing right before them. Right smack behind them. Right in front of them. Walking beside them. And sometimes, you know, we can be right in the middle of the craze and we can't see Jesus right in front of us. We can't see his hand working around us. Our eyes are closed, we're downcast, our ears are closed off, our hearts are hardened, and we're believers. Hope lost. Now in verse 25, he gets down to it. He said to them, how foolish you are, some of your version says fools, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. If you'd read the Bible, and specifically here the Old Testament, sufficiently, and we might say properly, we would have understood. See, they only read the part they wanted to read. They only accept not the whole, but just part of it. And they wanted to accept what? The part about the kingdom. The kingdom right here, right now. We need relief. We're getting beaten up. We're getting beaten down. We're about to give up. We're about to give in. We're about to give out. I want to believe that part. You would have understood. You wouldn't have been discouraged. If you had read it, you would have believed. And you see, it's clear that while they're hearing the report of the women in verses 21, 22 through 24, and the men concerning the resurrection, it's clear that they were unbelievers. And it was clear that they were miserable. And you see, it's clear that their hope in Jesus was gone. So not only hope lost, but look at hope found in verses 25 through 27. Hope found. You'll look at verse 25. We're going to go back. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then verse 26. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And I just want to say some things about hope found. He was saying, seek Jesus in the Word. And specifically, he begins by saying Moses, and then he says Moses and the prophets. It's the totality of the Old Testament. If you had read, and if you would read the Old Testament, then you're going to see the Messiah, you're going to see the Chosen One, you're going to see the Christ correctly. You're going to see that he must come as a suffering king, as a suffering servant, first and foremost. And perhaps he spent time telling them about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That indeed the serpent or the devil would smack at the heel of man while the seed of man, Jesus, would step on the head of the serpent, right? And perhaps Jesus said, that's me. And Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, perhaps when Cain and Abel were offering their sacrifices, Abel's sacrifice was a sacrifice of offering up an animal as a sacrifice, and it was pleasing unto God as an acceptable sacrifice. And perhaps he said, that's me. And in Genesis chapter 6, verses 8, when the destruction of the world by the flood took place, at the end of that time where it rained 150 days straight, and when at the end of the time when the earth began to be bare again, it says Noah came off and they offered a sacrifice of clean animals. And Jesus said, that was me. Yeah. And in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was told to take Isaac to the mountain and to offer his one and only son, mind you, the son by which God said in chapter 12, there will be great nations to develop, a great people develop. I'm going to call you out as my people. And then he tells him in chapter 22, go and offer him as a sacrifice. And you'll recall that just about the time Abram lifted his knife to slay Isaac, an angel of the Lord said, stop, you have been faithful. And at that time, what? there was a ram caught in the thicket, and that was the sacrifice for the sins of all people. And he says, that ram was me. Yeah. Or maybe it was Exodus, I think it is chapter 12, when we go to that and the Passover lamb. And you'll recall at the 10th plague that was placed upon Egypt. So the people of God, some 430,000 of them, 430 years, excuse me, were in slavery. And so he said, there will be a death angel to kill all the firstborn, but you are to take an unblemished, unspotted lamb and kill it and put the blood on the doorpost and across the top. And on that day, the death angel will what? Pass over you. That was me, right? Or maybe it was in Exodus chapter 16 when they were crying out for food in the desert, and God said, I'll give you manna. And on that manna, you'll have it daily. And on the end of the week, take two, because we're going to take a day of rest and we won't have manna. And then in John chapter 6, I believe, he says, he is the living bread. He's the bread of life. He said, that was me, right? In Exodus chapter 17, when they were thirsty and God told Moses to put his staff on the rock and pour out water. And he said, that was me. I am the living water, from John chapter 4. Hey, could we just go on and on and on and on? He said, if you had read sufficiently and properly the Old Testament, you would have known me. You would have known who I was. You would have known the plan of God. But you cherry-picked it. He said, you could have read Psalm chapter 22, where it details the mocking and the sneering at Jesus. You could have read Isaiah chapter 53 that talks about the suffering servant that said he was led as a lamb to slaughter, but he opened not his mouth. And where he says that all we like sheep have gone astray, each of one of us to our own way, but on Jesus placed he the iniquity or the sin of us all, right? Oh, and it talks about the aspect of Psalm 69 verse 12, by which they offered him vinegar to drink when he was thirsty. Yeah. It talks about the giving of 30 pieces of silver in that day and time as well by the prophets also. I was trying to think where that was. That was Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 9, that he would come on a lowly donkey. Psalm 41, that he'd be betrayed by a friend. Seek Jesus and his word and the Moses and the prophets, the whole Old Testament. There's something there for us, isn't it? If we want to find our hope, if we want to find the truth of God. You see, it's the inspiration and the sufficiency of Scripture that we're talking about, because the Bible, the Word of God, becomes a part of us through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enlightening our minds, enlightening our hearts, enlightening our wills to the truth of God. You see, verse 25, look what it says there again. Oh, foolish men, in some of the verses, how slow you are to believe. It's the aspect of us keeping a teachable heart, a searching heart, a hungry heart. When Jesus rebukes us, when we're going through a time where there is hope lost, when we find that the Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for instruction and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, so that every man might be ready for every good work, may be trained and to live in righteousness. You see, that's the Word of God that the Bible speaks to us about. That is the power of the Word of God. But in today's world, again, tickle our ears so that we can feel good. We don't want to come into church every week and to be reproved or corrected or instructed. We want someone to make us feel good in this world of lost hope. But it's upside down, isn't it? It's the only way to feel good when we're right with God. It's the only way when we are corrected to walk with God. It's the only hope that we can get when we're instructed and corrected and trained in His righteousness for His glory and for our blessing. It's the only way for whatever you're going through today that you can find hope for your life. And it's the truth of God, no matter where you are, no matter what's going on in your life. There's hope. There's blessed hope for you. You see, hope is wishful when it happens as a result of our actions or some other people's actions. We take it outside of us. We rely on ourselves, or we rely strictly on ourselves, or rely strictly on others. But listen to this. When we begin to think of it a little bit more, wishful hope is too much selfish. God blessed me instead of God received the glory. You hear wishful hope? I just want you to fix me. I just want you to fix my problem. Wishful hope is, yeah, we'll take care of you later. You can get the glory later, but I just want to get relief from this. You see, that's the aspect. Biblical hope is the reality of obedience to the will of God, to the truth of God in the Bible and the promises of God present in us and through us. I hope you can see a difference. The hope of God comes in our minds and in our hearts and our wills, and it comes through us. Wishful thinking is kind of on the outside. It's on the outskirts, you know. We're just kind of thinking somebody else can do it. I want to wave a lucky charm here and there and those kind of things. But let me give you some quick verses that I think will help seal it for us. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Admittedly, I use this on a lot of funeral introductions. But in verses 1 through 5, it speaks of hope three times. But notice, therefore, since we have been justified through faith is your first point. It's justified, never sinned, because on Jesus placed he the iniquity of us all. Matt quoted it well. He made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. He was perfect. He lived a sinless life, that we might become the righteousness of God. Not the righteousness of you and me. We'll never measure up. Not the righteousness of the world. It sure won't mess it up, right? It won't measure up. It says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that speak to you? We can have peace with God because of our relationship. Listen, to Jesus Christ as Lord. Let me ask you, is he the Lord of your life? You know, I believe with all my heart, theologically, biblically, that if you're a child of God, Jesus is the Lord. Doesn't mean that you can push that button and make it happen. You can't. It's a work of the Holy Spirit that's drawing you, that is pulling you. Without the Holy Spirit of God, the grace of God in your life, luring you to him, you'll never become a child of God. But with the grace of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, by grace through faith, you can proclaim Jesus is Lord. It's not of your works. It is not that you belong to some church. It's whether your heart belongs to Jesus as Lord. It's not boasting that you've lived a good life. You're a good husband. You're a good father. You're a good employee. You're a good neighbor. It's not that at all, the Bible tells us, because we all have sinned. We all have sinned and come short of the glory, the perfection, the glorification, the holiness of God. And so when we recognize that in our life, we recognize it's not by baptism, by getting wet with water. It's baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we have a sensitivity that the presence of God is with us every day. And that is hope. And it's not even the hope of believing in the wrong way. There's a myriad of individuals in the world that believe from the neck up. They have a few facts. They'll say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but it doesn't strike the core of them where it causes them to love and obey, or to trust and obey. That's real belief. The Bible, as you know, says the devil believes and trembles himself. That's not saving faith. We began to understand this blessed hope. Verse 2, it goes a little bit farther. Through whom, what? Through peace with God, through Jesus being justified by, through whom we have gained access by this faith into the grace in which we now stand. Grace in which we now stand. By having a relationship where Jesus is our Lord, it means that every day, as a child of God, we should submit our lives, all that we are, our eyes, our hands, our feet, our heart, our mind, our will, our wishes, our goals of life, our fears, our doubt. I surrender it all every day to your Lordship. Work in me. Work through me. And we submit our circumstances to him. We submit our lost hope to him. Listen, that'll change your life. Problem is, we don't know if we want our life changed or not. But if you would realize that that is the blessed hope and the blessed life, then we would embrace the grace in which we now stand. Listen, not just on the mountain, but especially in the valley, is God's grace sufficient for you. Listen, when your relationships have gone south, when your finances aren't strong enough for you to pay your bills, when your children maybe are going the wrong way temporarily, you're reaching in to pull them out of a rut to get them back on the straight and narrow. Listen, God's grace is sufficient for you if you'll be weak before Him, if you'll humble yourself before Him, if you'll admit your weakness that I can't make this happen. I can't have wishful hope in myself. I can't bring this to come out in a solution. Nobody else can, but I believe that you can, and I believe that your word can. And so it says, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. I want to hold on to that phrase till verse 3. And so it says, the hope of the glory of God, because this is pretty spectacular in our world, anywhere that you go, anything that you do. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Now, is that a crazy thought in today's world? And if that doesn't tell you that the kingdom of God isn't upside down and inverted by the kingdom of this world, that we are to count it all joy, brethren, when we have trials in this life, when we have sufferings in this life, because here's what we know. God is in the middle. God is with us. He will not leave us or forsake us. And He's doing a work that He's inviting us to join in right in the middle of the storm, because we know that that suffering is going to produce perseverance. It's going to make you steadfast. It's going to make you endure. It's going to make you straight and narrow. It's going to solidify your faith that you trust Him, because He is with you. He's walking before you. He's walking beside you. He's holding you up. He's carrying you. Whatever you need. And then you see verse 4. And perseverance produces character. Do you hear the aspect of this refining fire, this purifying fire? That we grow the most when we are in circumstances that are beyond our control, maybe. Or maybe we got ourselves into those circumstances, you know, by wrong decisions. Or maybe somebody else hurt us and sinned against us in life. And we've lost hope in our fellow man. We've built up that wall. We don't have anything to do with people much. They're not going to get too close to us. Or whatever the factor may be that causes us not only to not trust God, but we don't trust others. And he says, it will build the character of God in you. We hope for the glory of God. If you saw that in verse 3, the glory of God is this, is that all of his character and his attributes would become a part of us in our life, especially in our suffering, especially in our trials, especially during our temptations, that God's fruit would shine in us, that we'd have his love, his joy, his peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and God help us, self-control. The greatest thing that we need in today's world where hope is lost. But the Bible says you can find hope. And notice what it says in verse 5 as we close this out. And hope does not put us to shame. I like another version that says hope does not disappoint us. This kind of hope that comes through Jesus as your Lord will not let you down. It will not disappoint you. See, it does not disappoint us. It doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. Isn't that beautiful? And look how it happens through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Jesus was dying and said, I will not leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to give you God the Holy Spirit, who will walk along beside you, the Paraclete. He will testify of my teachings. He will remind you of the truth. He will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You'll never be alone. And you'll be able to do far more as the people of God than I've ever done, because you'll be sprayed out from left to right, east to west, north to south, the Holy Spirit working in you. The seal of salvation is the Holy Spirit in your life. Listen, the sign, and I'm using that with a capital S, of the Holy Spirit is God's love has been poured out in you, that God's love could permeate your life amid suffering and trials and temptations, that God's love could permeate your life and the circumstances that you have love for God and you have love for others. My friends, that is a life changer. That is hope found. And then lastly, blessed hope, verses 28 and following. Verses 28 and following. As they approached the village to which they are going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. I'd love to break these down a little bit for you, but we can't. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. I must pause there for a moment. They invited Jesus home. Hello. That's just too easy to talk about, isn't it? Is your home, is your marriage, is your family, is your children a place where you invite Jesus? I know this verse is usually used in evangelism, but it goes across the whole spectrum of the Christian faith to sanctification. Revelation 3:20. I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me. Is that easy? Would you open your heart and life and your circumstances to Jesus? Would you invite him in? Would you gladly say, I want you to be the Lord of my life under the power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God and the truth that Jesus lives, that we've just sung about, that he is all hail the King Jesus. But I want to tell you, the normal pattern for most church members, it's a Sunday only deal. We come and we do business with Jesus. We may not even take a nugget with us throughout the week of what can I do to be used of Jesus more? How can I stay in the hands of Jesus through the week? How can I pray to submit my life to Jesus and my circumstances to him today? How can I bring him glory? You know, it's a Sunday deal only. And then the rest of the week, to be honest, a lot of us just completely forget about Jesus. Now, that's tough, isn't it? But I ask you a question. Is it not true? And at least a part of the time in our life, if not overly so. And you see, the Bible teaches us here, and I got this through a commentary, that Jesus comes in as a guest and he takes over as the host, right? Well, what does that mean? Let's look at, if we can, at verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. That would have been rude in their culture, as the host would have been the one to do in the serving of the bread and things of that nature. He's invited in as the guest, and we do. But listen, Jesus will not be second place. He comes in to take over. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And so we arrive for the blessed hope. We have to invite Jesus home with us every day. The home is not just our physical home. The home is the temple of God that resides in us, the Holy Spirit of God. And you see, that's where he resides. And then verses 30 and 31, we just read 30, but 31 says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him as he disappeared from their sight. And it's to walk by faith, not by sight. Can you just imagine? You know, he broke the bread and you know, did they see something familiar? Did they see the scars or the nail prints in his hand? Did he say some familiar words? I mean, you know, for me, when I read this, I thought of the passage on communion. He took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks for it. I think it's verbatim from Matthew 26:26. I didn't look it up, but that's my memory serving me. And they recognized him. They recognized him. And you see, he wanted them to know he was alive, but not physically present. But not physically present. Now, there's something to that, isn't it? The Bible says, blessed are those who haven't seen, but yet believe. Hello. We haven't seen the physical risen Jesus, but we believe with all of our hearts, don't we? We believe with all of our hearts. If you will, look at verse 32. And it says, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened up the scriptures to us? Hello, that's not difficult either. We seek a risen Lord with a burning heart. And listen, you don't have to manufacture that heart. I've told you, the word of God, as he explained the Old Testament to them, you know, it was a 7-mile track, you know, said that they started in the morning and they got there in the evening, it's time to close down. Must have stopped along the way, maybe talked a whole lot, right? And he shared Jesus from the Old Testament with him from book to book, from chapter to chapter, and those kind of things. And so we seek the risen Christ through the ministry of the revelation of the Word of God, and then illuminated, meaning he turns the light on in our heart, the conviction of the Holy Spirit as to God's truth and our sin. And God's righteousness, his perfection, and his judgment upon us for what we do with Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And how do we do that? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of men. The word of God is living and active. It is God's word. He is the incarnate word. The written word, and then John chapter 1 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word, the Logos, was Jesus. And he lived among us. And you begin to see that we seek Christ through this burning heart. It's the aspect of God doing a work, a miraculous work, to change us from the inside out, that you are born again spiritually and you know it's of God. You can't meet the risen Savior and the power of the Holy Spirit to know that there's not a calling and an anointing upon your life. Amen? When you met Jesus, can you say that you knew there was a calling upon your life and an anointing of the Holy Spirit came upon you by which he softened your heart? He changed your mind. He renewed your will to him for his glory, for his lordship. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus' sermon on the mount, right? And he kind of concludes and he says, for everyone that hears these words of mine and obeys them, it's like a man who built his house on the rock. Are you with me? Anybody remember this? And when the winds came and the floods came and the storms came and banged up against his house, the house stood solid and the house stood firm. Such is everyone who believes and the blessed hope of the word of God through the risen Jesus Christ. You can stand on that foundation. But for those who hear these words of mine and believe not, he's like the man who built his house on the sand. No foundation, right? The winds came, floods came, storms came against his house, and the house was washed away. And that's the simple truth of the blessed hope that we have. When we engage the cross, we have to make a decision. By the enablement of the Holy Spirit with the truth of the word, you don't make it alone. You have a burning heart. A burning heart is that conviction. Were not our hearts burning within us? Listen, whether it's a decision for Jesus that you would be saved and forgiven of your sin, where for the first time you're giving your life to Christ and surrendering your life to Christ, listen, there's a burning heart. I'm not saying your heart's on fire, that you got heartburn or anything of that nature. I'm saying that your conscience is being enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God, the truth of God. You're being convicted that this is truth and you're willing to give your life for it and you trust your life with Jesus Christ. You're surrendering it all. You're willing to be crucified with him on the cross. That's our salvation. And that is our blessed hope. And you see, unbelief is this terrible sin, as we're seeing in this passage, 33 through 35, when we close, or at least to the conclusion. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. Do y'all know what time it was? It was nighttime, right? 7 miles in the dark, familiar with their own home roads, I'm sure. Endangered possibly by thieves or wild animals. I mean, we don't know really what they face. How fast can you make 7 miles? But it says, when you have a burning heart, that you immediately, you get up and you go tell somebody, you go do something, there's excitement with you, you have a new hope in your life. So this truth is verse 33, verse 34. And saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon as he came into the presence of the 11. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. You know, I just think that you need to know you can't be a lone ranger and do Jesus well. You can't follow Jesus well. They banded together, two of them, we don't know, but one of them. Maybe it was his wife, maybe someone else. They weren't alone. They immediately saw the need to come back and to be with the 11 and to share the testimony and the story, to subside the fear and the doubt that indeed this is true. We need other peoples to affirm and encourage us that this is the truth of God. This is the right way to go. And we see that they're making sure that they walk with God's people, God's church. And you see, you can't make it alone. Now, why Christians lose hope? I said this is the third time. We don't know the word. And we don't understand how God works. And sometimes we just don't believe. No wonder the world is troubled, out of control. Families, relationships, communities in turmoil. I mean, we're in sorrow every time we look at the internet news. Last night late, as I was going to bed, I turned on the internet news, the local news. Bad, 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 bad. I said, could we get one thing good, you know? And we have a world that has lost hope. And it must not be so in the church. We must be those who have found hope. And we understand the blessed hope of bringing glory to God and the joy that that provides us in our life and the blessings of walking with Him. You see, the world is in trouble because we're not turning to the Word of God and to turn to Jesus and the Holy Spirit at work in our life. Listen, it can be true of your life as a child of God. You could be in a backslidden condition. You may be here today and your life just doesn't line up. There's the indicators and signs that really you believe you're a child of God, but your life doesn't line up with it. Something's wrong dreadfully in your life. You may not be a child of God. You see, that's why we're discouraged and disappointed with God. That's why our faith is shaky and God feels like He's a million miles away. Sometimes our expectations just don't match and match God's will and His purposes for our life and circumstances. But we've learned today the remedy for our dejection, for our sadness in our life is found in the truth and the promises of the Word of God. And so we must seek the risen Savior through the Word to receive the blessed hope because He's with you. He loves you. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what evil thoughts or bad thoughts or self-image, no matter what problem in your life, no matter what's been heaped on you at an early age that you can't get off of you, no matter what sin you wear, no matter what trouble in your life, Jesus is Lord. Don't forsake Him. He won't forsake you. He is with you. You see, your story may be one of disappointment and discouragement, but it can be turned into joy and blessing.